receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep.
Okay, so Stephen was being stoned to death for what they saw as blasphemy. And in the truth, it was the gospel of Christ that he was being stoned for. They were stoning him to death, and as he's being stoned to death, he asked the Lord Jesus Christ to receive him, and then he prayed this marvelous prayer. He said, Lord, do not hold this sin against them, which is to say, oh God, be merciful to those sinners. It basically, he's saying an evangelistic prayer for the people who are actually murdering him. Could you do that today? Now remember that story, because later on in the lesson, we're going to revisit that, but remember that in the back of your mind. I believe the Bible does teach that we are to pray for the lost, and it comes clear before the text today. So let's dig in, flip back over 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4. And let me read this for you. When you're there, say amen.
Amen.
All right. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, I'm reading from the ESV, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Amen.
Amen.
Just like when he started this book, Joel and I said we're going to go slow and deep, every word inspired, every word preached. So when you come to the Word, you should do the same thing. Read it through, but then tear it apart. We want to look. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful, quiet life, godly, dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people, just like, where am I at? For all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. We're going to tear this apart so you understand this. So in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul starts to outline things. First book, we learned what was going on in the church. Now we're starting in this letter how to put the church back together. So he outlines things to Timothy, how to correct the church. And the first instruction to do deals with, first of all then, this is the first thing. We're now beginning with what the manual is for putting your church in order. And he's starting here, and he needs to treat the problem and abuse in the church. There's something wrong, and this portion of the letter is intended to put it right. So in fact, we find not only is this first thing that he needs to deal with, but it's urgent, right? It's urgent. I urge that. Paul was so concerned that divine worship should be carried out in Ephesus that he says, I urge that. Also translated, all these red texts here are what they mean, these words mean in the Greek. Urge means to exhort, or beseech. Okay? Think of that. It indicates the urgency's call of Paul to Timothy. He could have commanded, like we learned in the first chapter, but he didn't do that. There's something a little bit different compared to command. I urge. There's a certain begging or beseeching, isn't there? It's kind of like, I guess you could say it's more of a passionate plea. A command bears authority. Command, we learned, it's like coming from a king or from a military commander. I command you to do this. He's not saying that. He's saying, I urge, I beseech you. The exhortation actually comes from a passionate heart of one who loves, one who cares. It's passion.
With regards to evangelism to the whole world, Paul does not come with a command. He comes with the passion of an apostle, with the urging and beseeching and the begging. Paul also knows that prayer is not something that you can force. You can't force prayer on somebody, but it comes by the conviction of the heart to pray for somebody. We learned that when we're doing our evangelism study. Where your heart and passion is for the Lord Jesus Christ, your heart and passion will be for the lost, because that's what Jesus came to do, is seek and save the lost. And he's saying, Timothy, first of all, here is what I urge you to do. Put the church in order. This is what I need you to do. And you're probably asking me a question, asking yourself a question like I asked. Why is prayer first? Why is prayer the first thing that we need to do to put your house in order? And I'll tell you why. What do you think the prime objective of the church is? Well, first of all, it's not to gain knowledge. And it's not just worship. A lot of people think I just go to church just for worship. What are we in the world as Christians for? Why has not God taken us home or put judgment down right now?
Tell others about Jesus.
For the gospel. The purpose of the church of the world today is to reach the lost. Paul wanted Timothy to start with prayer first because the gospel needs to be first. The first chapter was cleaning up the gospel. Now we need to go to prayer to God. So first of all then, let me point out two key thoughts in these four verses that we're looking at. Grab a marker. One thing that you're going to notice in number one, in verse number one, is that we are to pray for all people. And then, not only that, it is for us to point our way to salvation to all people. Point two is that God wants all people or all men to be saved. The church of Ephesus was not doing these things. The church did not commit themselves to all people. And they were not committed to the truth that God wanted all men to be saved. Think about it. Go back to our first chapter. We learned about the Jews in the church at Ephesus. They were not only claiming that only the Jews who were keeping the law could be saved by God, that they had to have a heritage background or be circumcised to be saved. They were saying that salvation isn't for everybody. It's for those who come in the framework of keeping the Jewish law. So they were putting stipulations on. Also in Ephesus, there were the Gentiles that were excluding others from salvation. That grew out of a philosophy called Gnosticism. And that philosophy said that salvation only belongs to the elite, exclusive people that had a certain type of head knowledge. So the Jewish people would be saying that salvation is only for those who keep the Jewish law, and the Gentiles would be saying that salvation is only for those who are in the know. They're part of the know. So this is a huge error in the doctrine of salvation, and Paul wants Timothy to deal with this, first of all, urgently, and he says, stop it. Paul is attacking the narrowness of their minds. He says, stop. He's saying, I want all people to be saved. God wants everybody to be saved. So Paul begins at this point, and they're never going to be able to reach a lost world if they have that kind of theology. And think about it, even in today, look at some of the churches today. If you're not part of their group, if you're not part of this organization, you can't be saved. Where does that say that anywhere in Scripture? God did not say that. How does this apply? God wants all men to be saved, and we are all called personally as a church body to pray for men and pray for the lost. The next text on here denotes the very nature of praying for the lost. It's the inherent character of praying for the unsaved and how we define it, how we can understand it. And that's in these four words here: supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings. So notice these words. They all make up. These words themselves all make up prayer. They sum up praying for the lost. Supplications are a need, a request, a deep desire. There's a need. Supplications rises from a need within a church or a need to be saved. We know we have a need to be saved because the Ten Commandments, the law, shows us where we stand before a holy and just God, right? So we pray for the lost because of their great need for salvation. The word prayers recognizes God's glory, and we pray for their salvation because of the glory it will give God. And these prayers can be private and public. We intercede. We have intercession. It has to do with our communication and compassion towards someone's condition. Before the Lord, we actually are able, think about it, you actually, in your prayers, when you pray to God, are in the very throne room of God, and you don't even know it. You stand before the Creator, interceding. God is our intercessor before us, before God, but we also have that same ability to go in there and pray on the behalf of the lost people of the world.
Brother,
that's an awesome thing to think about. Yes, sir.
You cannot stress that enough.
You can't.
You cannot stress what you just said enough. If you do not believe that you're in the throne room of Almighty, standing there with your arms open, praying for the lost, you're never going to get it.
And not
you
only
won't understand it.
Not only praying, but Paul says beseeching, pleading, dear Lord, save these people. That's what he's calling us to do. And so we intercede on their behalf, pleading on their behalf with compassion for them. And then on top of that, the word thanksgiving tells us that no matter what happens, whether God has decided to save them or not, whether God has decided to save your husband, your wife, your mother, your father, your children, that we are thankful in an act of God to worship because he knows what is right. And at the end of the verse, in verse 1, it says, be made. Be made means commit to do. Paul saying, commit to do this. Don't just say you're going to do it. How many times does somebody say, I'm going through this, going through that, I'll pray for you, but you never pray for them. In fact, somebody taught me one thing, in which I failed to do quite often. Why not pray right then and there?
Amen.
Right then and there. Be committed to do it. And not just be committed to pray, but pray for what?
Everyone.
It's unlimited. Every single one, all of humanity. And I do mean the word all of humanity. Can you do that about ISIS? Are you praying for ISIS? Hard thing to say, is it not? They're beheading Christians. Did Christ not come for them as much for us?
Brother?
Paul was ISIS.
Yeah, he was.
Was he not? Yes, sir.
I was just going to say about the prayer. One time I called up Pastor Dwayne Abson. He was at Walmart, and I asked him to pray for my niece. And right then and there, on the phone, in the middle of Walmart, he prayed for my niece like that. And I understand what you're saying. That's
we really need to be doing that. Because I know oftentimes I've said I would pray for somebody,
sure,
and then the world gets in the way and I don't.
Yeah.
So pray for them right now. Pray in this way that Paul is saying for the world. We should not only deal with our own personal interests and our own personal needs, but our prayers need to be broader in its scope. We need to pray for the whole unredeemed world, for all men. Verse 4 supports that because God wants everybody saved. And I'm not talking about universalism. That's a whole different topic, and I'm not going to get on that. But you think about it. Verse 6, which we're not covering today, but look down in there. Let's look at that for a minute. What does it say in verse 6? Can somebody read that? 1 Timothy 2, verse 6.
He gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time.
gave himself a ransom for what?
All.
Right? Since Christ is giving himself for a ransom for all men, all people, God wants all men saved, and that we need to pray for all men. We don't know their hearts, so how do you know who is going to be saved, who is not? That's the heart of the text, all people. Why all people? Because in Acts 17:13 or 17:30, God commands everybody everywhere to what? Repent. He calls all men to repent. Now that's not leaving anybody out. All people on the face of the earth are commanded to repent. And that same all people in that verse is the same all people here. So those same people who are commanded to repent are also the same people that God wants to be saved. There's no exclusivity. Pray for all people. Why? Because everybody is commanded to repent, and we must pray that they will and embrace the gospel. Paul identifies within this one specific group of people within a larger category of people or men whom the church should pray for. And he kind of excludes them in the next part. He says, for kings and all who are in high positions. For kings and all who are in high positions. Paul isolates these leaders from the possible groups of people that he could have chosen. He could have chosen other people. He could have said, you know, we're just going to pray for your neighbors. But he chooses kings in high positions. Why do you think he did that? Why do you think he chose kings and people in high positions?
Well, because they rule the world and they need to be godly.
They need to be godly. Think about it this way. If you have friends, anybody have here friends that their entire household is unsaved? Okay. What happens if the father of that household becomes a Christian?
The rest of them usually fall in line.
That household changes, does it not? What happens if your boss, who is a non-believer, all of a sudden becomes a Christian? What happens to that workplace? What happens in a town where a mayor, or let's take it a senator or a governor, comes to Jesus Christ?
They get voted out.
What would happen if our Congress and our president became saved? What would happen to this nation?
Amen. Nineveh.
Yeah.
Perfect example. A revival.
A revival would happen. That's why we pray for all people.
Doug,
yes, sir.
As you read in the Bible, all the kings that turned their back on God, the rest of the people turned their back on God, and then judgment came.
And judgment came.
Come from the leader right on down.
In fact, what happened to Rome with everything that we were learning about here? It's duplicating what our society has. We have technology, but we're no different than them. We have the same adultery, homosexuality, worldliness, godliness. That's why I wanted you to see that. We're doing exactly what they did. It's just that we have technology. Yes, sir.
Yeah, I think that's a good point. If you look at church history and you look at England itself, when England had Christians, kings in charge, you had a difference just even in the Bible itself. If you look at the history of the Bible, when there weren't Christians in power, the people that were translating Bibles in English were getting burned at the stake.
They're getting burned at the stake.
Well,
yes.
When King James came along, he says, enough of this. We're going to have the Bible everywhere. He came out with the King James Bible, and that settled it basically for all the English-speaking world.
Well, here's the other thing. Perhaps part of the reason, too, is the tendency in the church is not to pray. The tendency is that we don't pray for all people. We don't pray for leaders. We say we do. We may, when there's a holiday, or when it's President's Day, but in reality, do we do that? Think about it to yourself. Do you spend more time grumbling about the leaders in government that we have, the current circumstances that we're in, and situations? Do you spend more time complaining about it than praying about it? Do you do that? I know I do. Convicted me big time.
Doug, when Moses was up in the mountain getting the Ten Commandments, and Aaron made that golden calf. People brought the gold to him and stuff like that. And then he even lied about it. He said that he just put the gold there and it just made the calf. All them people were killed. God destroyed them. Okay? And Aaron still lived. And as you read that, you wonder, does God have favorites? But then you get, I was trying to look at, I got one of my Bibles, I don't have it marked. Back in another book in the Bible, it shows Moses prayed to God for Aaron, that he would spare him. That told me right there that intercessory prayer is probably the most powerful prayer in the Bible. And you pray for someone else.
So think about this yourselves. In the way the church functions, any government is the way the church functions is basically dependent on the way the government is. You know, our freedoms that we have, which we are losing, are because of our government. And how much freedom the church has is dependent on how much that government gives us this freedom. So when is the last time you prayed for our leaders, for your boss? Starting at the head of your home. Starting at your boss, your parents, your mayors, governors, senators, presidents, pastors. We also need to pray because Paul says, because of the authority that we have, we ought to pray for them. Pray for the salvation of all leaders. He's not talking about certain kind of leaders. He's talking about all leaders. And he's saying, pray for all of them. And that's what we must be doing. You can't put a limit on it. So by the way, notice, he doesn't say in this, oh, and by the way, pray for removal for them out of office. Does he? Isn't that what we do? Well, I want that guy out of there. I don't agree with him. I want him out. He doesn't pray that God will get rid of the leaders that you disagree with. He doesn't say replace them with all Christians. He doesn't say that, you know, these leaders are not in agreement with me, so they have to be out of office. We've got to get them out. What he does say is that we need to be loyal to government. In fact, turn over to Romans 13 real quick. Romans 13, 1 and 2. Somebody can read that.
Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves.
Sobering words. We're not to resist the authority because God ordained that authority. These people that we don't agree with, God put them in that position. And when you disagree with that, you're disagreeing with God. That's hard to take. In fact, 1 Peter 2:17 says that we are to honor the emperor and the king and do what is right before the leaders and respect them. There's nothing that they can say against us. How about this? Turn over to John 19:11. John 19:11. When you get there, somebody please read that, please.
Jesus answered, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin."
So this is Jesus standing before Pilate, right? And he says, "You would have no authority over me at all, unless it had been given from above." There is not a person, power, in leadership position that God hasn't placed them there. Is God sovereign? Is he in control? Are we to trust him? Now, that's what this is saying. We are to be the model of loyalty. So often we are found attacking our leaders. And in this text of Scripture, it says, pray for their salvation. We should pray for our present rulers, no matter how unreasonable they may seem to be. Think about it this way. Remember it said in 1 Peter 2:17, it said, honor the emperor.
Who was the emperor at this time when this was written?
Ouch. Nero.
Nero. And what did Pastor Joel teach us about Nero? What did he do with Christians?
Bad guy.
He stuck him on a pole and lit up his parties with Christians. Guess who killed Paul?
Who?
Nero.
Who did?
Nero did. Paul's saying, pray for him. Pray for his salvation. That's what he's saying here. That's how far our prayer needs to go. Think about it this way. How awesome would it be if the church took all its energy that we put into political movements, all the energy that it spends on lobbying for Christians to get in office, and put that energy into praying for the leaders to be saved? Could you imagine what impact it would have on the leaders of our nation if they knew that from end to end in this country, every Christian church was praying for them? My hairs stand on end when I think about that. Every Christian, every church, praying on their knees for the salvation of our leaders. What a powerful testimony we would have as Christians. Not only a testimony, but it would be a way to activate the power of God or activate the gospel towards them. Think about it this way. You want to apply this today, right now? Why not write a letter to your congressman or senator or even the president and say, you know what? I'm praying for you today. I just want to let you know I'm praying for you today. That's a way to apply this today. And then not only that, commit to doing it. Don't just say you're going to do it. Do it. Go home and write a letter. You see, somewhere down the line, we lost touch with the fact that the weapons of our warfare, like I taught you when we were in the battle, are not fleshly. We don't fight with carnal weapons. At least we're not supposed to. Our weapons are spiritual weapons, like prayer. It's mighty, and it will what? Pull down the strongholds of Satan. Prayer is part of our spiritual warfare. The answer to changing a nation is not changing the government that God has established. That's the hard part for us to understand. It's prayer, it's God, it's salvation of the lost. You want to speak of independence? We just got back with Independence Day, right? We're just back from that. A true 4th of July movement. What a movement of God would be if we came across this country and we spent our energy praying for leaders and praying for the lost today. But instead of that, we find ourselves speaking evil of the leaders. And I include myself in this. I am not excluding myself. Do we not speak evil of ones we disagree with? I know I do. And we become the enemy. And in many ways, I think I know, we pollute the gospel for them because we are viewed as the enemy instead of praying for them. That's coming with love. You say, does God answer those kind of prayers? Does God answer those prayers for the lost? Could it be that the death of Stephen, now remember when we talked about Stephen in Acts chapter 7 when I first started? As he was beneath those bloody stones, his life being crushed out, and his prayer for the salvation of the ones who threw the stones at him, committing, killing him. Think about this. Stephen's being stoned, right? For what they think is blasphemy, and all he's doing is sharing the gospel. And he prays for their salvation. This is another part that makes my hair stand on end. Who was there?
Paul.
Yeah, it must be Paul.
Could it possibly be that prayer, intercession prayer for the lost, was answered by God through Paul?
Yes.
It's an amazing thing to think about.
Yes.
God works through prayer. We come to the very throne room of God pleading on their behalf. Notice in verse 2, as we pray for the lost, and particularly the leaders we do not know,
that we may, in order that we may lead a peaceful, or in the Greek it says tranquil, restfulness, right? Quiet, godly, and dignified life in every way. In other words, as we pray for the lost and pray for the salvation of the leaders, it will create a national condition favorable in the life of the church. They no longer view us. Think about it. If we pray for our leaders from countryside to countryside, are they going to look at us as the enemy? It creates a peaceful, tranquil position for Christianity now. As the church prays for the lost, it goes without saying that the intention of that prayer is for the lost to be saved, first and foremost. But the side effect is when the church prays for the lost, particularly the unsaved in leadership, people begin to see the church as a compassionate, loving, concerned group of people. We are not viewed as the enemy anymore. If somebody has an issue with you and you say you're praying for them, are they thinking you're attacking them? No, they know you're coming with love towards them. And that's what this verse is saying, is that we, if we pray for our leaders, the condition ourselves from government changes. We're viewed as peaceful. We have inner stillness. We have reverence towards God. We're respected. We're compassionate. We're loving. We're a concerned group of people. And all who are concerned with the welfare of others. And the church poses no threat. And the problem ends up being is when we go against what God has established for his purposes, we're going against God, just like Romans 13 was saying. And actually, judgment is on us. That's what it says. And so we need to be praying for our kings and people in high positions. In other words, the church is never to be the activist of society by disrupting the nation. That's hard to take. Now listen, Roselawn, FBR, whatever you want to call it. We are not, as a church, nowhere in Scripture are we called to be the political agitator. That is not our role. That is not what Jesus called us to do. We are never to be seen as the enemy of national security or national peace. It is not the role of the church. The role of the church is to share Christ. That is the role of the church. It is the sharing of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ coming to die for our sins. We are to make friends by praying for them rather than being enemies by hating and rejecting them because they don't fit in line with what we agree with. And personally, I can say this is difficult. I know that because of how I am raised as a Christian. And I tend not only to hate the evil system, but I see all people as my enemy. And I need to stop it. Christ came to die for them too. So I heard some gasps when I said ISIS or ISIL. It's what we tend to do. I hate them. I want to do to them what they're doing to Christians, right? That's what we feel a lot of times. What if they actually killed somebody you knew? Would you still pray for them with that urgency? That's what he's calling us to do. There's no stipulations. It's all men, all people. Because here's the thing. They'll end up in hell for eternity without the Savior if we don't. Everything's at stake. Position means nothing to God. King authorities mean nothing. Our president has to stand before the same God that I have to stand before and give an account for his life. And his position and my position, God will judge him, same like he'll judge me. Does he have the Savior? That's the question. Personally, I know that I have to stop disagreeing with those who I don't see come in line with my viewpoint, and I need to pray for them. And the American church today has to stop being the agitating political force and disputing things around this country and allow God to do what he has ordained and put in control. Now, this does not mean that we're indifferent or apathetic. It doesn't mean that we can't have an opinion, but that opinion better be biblical. That doesn't mean that we can't say homosexuality is wrong and it's an abomination because it's biblical. But God has still ordained the authority that's in position. It doesn't mean that we can't disagree with the laws that are going into place because it doesn't line up with Scripture. But we need to pray. But if they know us, they should know the church is not a strong political group. They should not know us for powerful ends to try to tear them apart. We're to submit to that authority. And if we do so, we are going to be able to live a tranquil, still, reverent life towards God that's respectable. And we should do so. In fact, to understand that, Jesus himself was what? He was a friend of what? Sinners. He was accused of being friends of sinners. So it ought to be that we as Christians today are marked with those who pray for the lost, even our leaders, even our nation. I can't see anything good coming from those whom we disagree with, that we just attack them and become the enemy. We become praying this way, we become no threat to society. We actually become an encouragement to society. And that's what makes Christianity attractive. That's what makes the gospel attractive. Because that's what Christ came to do. He came to seek and save the lost and die. Why do we pray for the lost? And I'll close this up. Why do we pray for the lost? Why do we pray for the souls of men? What is its purpose? Well, this answer comes in these two verses here, verse 3 and 4. Look at it there. This is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. This is good. It is valuable. It is beautiful. And it is excellent. Because guess what? When they come to the Savior, not only does our condition change, but that person is with Christ now. And it is pleasing. It is acceptable to God in the sight. In the sight of, before or in the presence of God. This is not your will. This is God's will. Remember God our Savior? 1 Timothy 1. Who is the Savior? God is the Savior. He is the one who initiated our salvation. This is good and pleasing in God's sight, in the God Savior, who desires. This is the will of our Creator. Our Creator wills that all people, all of humanity, again, not preaching universalism, to be saved, to be delivered. Delivered from what? From hell, sin, judgment. And to come to the knowledge, the full discernment, the acknowledging of one's sin, of the truth, which is Jesus Christ. It's the gospel, my friends. God desires all people to be saved by the gospel. God set it up. It's his plan, not ours. So when we pray for the lost, we're praying that is a way that is welcome and it is gladly received by God in his presence, because that's what he established. It's consistent, like I said when we started, with his heart, his will. His heart and will is that all people everywhere would come to know him. Salvation occurs when you come in the knowledge, the understanding of your sin and acknowledging, repenting of your sin and trusting in him, in the truth, in Jesus Christ. That's salvation. So what God here is saying is that he wants all men everywhere to be saved, and it comes through a deep knowledge of saving truth. It's the gospel work of Christ. So through this, I believe in, let me just state this, because some people are going to probably have some questions after this. I believe in the sovereignty of God. I believe in election. I believe in predestination. And I also believe that God wants all people everywhere to be saved.
Amen.
That doesn't line up. I don't have the answer for that. Election's been debated amongst Christianity and denominations for years upon years. And we'll know one day when we get there. But I will tell you this, I do believe it because it's in Scripture. It's all over Scripture. I believe that God wills men to be saved by their choice, but God is the one who initiates salvation. And we need to be praying for the lost because we don't know the heart of men, only God does. And that's consistent with His will. So I believe we need to be praying for the lost around the world. I believe we need to be praying privately, publicly, as families, as churches. I believe that if God is going to work through us, through this little church in this community, we need to be praying for our leaders here in this community. Not only in Roselawn, but in Northwest Indiana and throughout the state. In fact, we've got 5 minutes. So why not, at this moment at your table, let's pray for our leaders and lost, and close up at your table and we'll be done for the day. So let's do it now.
Thank you.